Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we plead with you, Lord God, in this great hour, as your holy word is about to be preached, expounded, taught. Father, we ask that you would grant this means of grace, the power, the unction, the liberty, the authority of the Holy Spirit to superintend the very delivery of your word now and the hearing thereof, that your people would be greatly sanctified, and that sinners would be awakened to their true state in darkness and their desperate need to fly to Christ as their only hope. These things, Father, we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let us turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The title of this morning's message is Living by the Truth of Who We Are. We'll begin reading at verse 19 of Romans 6 through verse 22. Let's listen to the Word of God. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. One of the most important principles of having a biblical worldview is understanding that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who belong to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and there are those who don't. No matter your country, color, creed, culture, every single person in this world fits into one of these two categories. In fact, in the eyes of God, only these two categories ultimately matter when it comes to making the real difference between people. It's not education. It's not economic status. It's not being married or single, male or female, young or old, smart or slow, strong or weak, well-known or unknown. None of these social, mental, material places in life make the supreme difference between the masses of the human race. Rather, the fundamental difference, and thus the only one that counts, is whether you belong to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, or you don't. Now, when we turn to God's Word, these two different people groups are attached with a myriad of words which identify certain aspects of their character and conduct. For example, those people who belong to God through His Son Jesus Christ are revealed in Scripture as righteous, wise, disciples, sheep, children of God, the elect of God, God's people, loved by God, called to be saints, the temple of God, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, and finally, the most well-known name of all, Christians. Now, in stark contrast to those who belong to God through Christ, there are those people who have no such position or standing or relationship with God whatsoever. And the Bible is not without a great catalog of names to identify the character of these persons also. For instance, they are called wicked, sinners, fools, scoffers, corrupt, unrighteous, ungodly, lost, goats, darkness, and children of the devil. So, for every person you know, for every person you meet in this world, they can be rightfully and truthfully identified by these aforementioned biblical names and descriptions depending on one of two things. They either belong to God through His Son Jesus Christ, or they don't. Now, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing study in Romans chapter 6, where last week we began looking at the final section of this great chapter, which starts at verse 15 and concludes at verse 23. In our last study, we saw that the Apostle Paul was still keeping with his main theme of this chapter, namely that God's grace does not encourage a life of sin, but a life of holiness. The first way in which Paul set forth his great truth was by showing from verses 1 through 14 that a Christian has died to the reign, rule, and realm of sin by being joined in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Thus, by virtue of this new life in Christ, the Christian has been set free from sin's enslaving power while being liberated at the same time to obey God. Hence, God's grace and salvation does not free the Christian to sin, but frees him from sin, and therefore to live a life of obedience to God. But when we come to verses 15 through 23, Paul's approach to this same theme takes a slightly different turn. Anticipating some of his readers to continue misinterpreting the grace of God and salvation as a license to sin, as he did in the very beginning of this chapter, Paul now answers this misunderstanding by applying a general principle of all people to the spiritual condition of all people. The general principle, he asserts, is that everyone is a slave. Everyone is a slave. The application of this principle to the spiritual condition of all people is that you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. And if you're a Christian, then the only kind of slave you can possibly be is a slave of righteousness, because God, in His sovereign grace, has set you free from your old slavery to sin, thus making you, by His saving power, a slave of righteousness. And what this means practically is the principal truth I've already mentioned at the beginning of this study. There are only two kinds of people in the world: those who belong to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and those who don't. To state this same principle based on what we've seen so far in the second half of Romans chapter 6, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. And one of the major points we drew from this truth last week is that you cannot be both at the same time. You either serve sin as your master, or you serve God as your master. You cannot serve both. But of course, the most important point Paul is making by this truth is that a Christian can only be a slave of righteousness and cannot therefore go back living under the old mastery of sin as he did before. God's grace has place the Christian in a new position of slavery so that he is not free to go on sinning, but now he is free to live a life of righteousness. Look at how Paul states this truth in verses 17 and 18 here in Romans 6. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You remember last week I raised the simple question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone whom God has divinely changed from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. And by virtue of what a Christian is, now that he is under grace and no longer under the dominion of sin, he cannot and will not go back to a life of permanent bondage to sin's power. It is God and his standard of righteousness that enslaves every true believer in Jesus Christ. Say it another way, the greatest compulsion in the heart of a Christian is not toward sin, but toward God and the passion to serve him. Now, this morning, as we return to the second half of Romans 6, I want us to consider verses 19 through 22. In our previous study, we looked at verses 15 through 18, and as I've already shown, in these verses, Paul simply laid down the principle that you're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. His primary burden in these verses, though, was to make it clear that a Christian is only one thing in this matter of slavery, and that is a slave of righteousness. But as Paul presses forward from this truth, he now moves from stating a fact about who we are in Christ to making an appeal for how we should live based on what we are as slaves of righteousness. Moreover, he undergirds his appeal with an incentive for us to remember what we were before God saved us and the end result of that kind of life. So, from verses 19 through 22, I want us to consider two simple things. First, the divine appeal to live a righteous life, and then second, the divine incentive to live a righteous life. To begin with, let's consider first the divine appeal to live a righteous life. Look at verse 19. "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Paul opens verse 19 by explaining why he is using the analogy of masters and slaves to describe the spiritual condition of Christians and non-Christians in the preceding verses. Paul says, it is because of your natural limitations. In other words, he's using the analogy to accommodate the humanity of his readers. Sometimes it is very helpful to use something from ordinary life to explain or help us get a better picture of a spiritual truth. And that is precisely what Paul is employing here. He knew his readers would be well acquainted with the master-slave relationships of their culture. Thus, Paul takes that example as a very striking and very effective analogy to explain to these believers in Rome how that they are now joined to a different master serving a different purpose, which will result in a completely different end. But now that he has given this brief reason for the master-slave analogy, he quickly moves back to the analogy itself, yet with a different focus. In verses 17 and 18, Paul concentrated the master-slave relationship of a Christian to God in the context of who and what the Christian is. We could say rightly that those two verses centered on the identity of the believer in Christ. He has been set free from sin. He is now a slave of righteousness. This is the truth of who and what a Christian is. But merely stating the truth of who we are in Christ is not enough in the matter of our sanctification. Now that we know who we are, It is mandatory to know how we are to live. How does a slave of righteousness live his life? How do we carry on in daily living now that we're free from sin and in bondage to righteousness? Well, the rest of verse 19 answers these questions by making a direct appeal to live a righteous life. Look at it. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, it should be recognized that this exhortation Paul makes to the believer is in many respects no different than the one he made back in verse 13 of this same chapter. If you look at verse 13, Paul says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." The greatest similarity between verses 13 and 19 is Paul's usage of the verb present. Present. If you remember, the word present is an ancient military term which means to place oneself at the complete disposal of another. It carries the idea of giving yourself completely, that is, all that you are, all that you have, to the service and cause of someone else. Paul, therefore, takes that word back up again and uses it as a powerful word picture to describe the kind of dedication, devotion, and service Christians are to give themselves toward as slaves of righteousness. Furthermore, it is also important to notice that Paul uses the verb present in what is called the imperative mood when he makes his appeal here. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This appeal, beloved, is a divine command. This is a divine command. As we learned 3 weeks ago when we were studying verse 13, the use of the imperative is calling Christians to do something. But it is not a suggestion. It is an imperative. It is a command. So in the work of sanctification, we have a very vital, responsible role to carry out by God's design and His power. The Christian life is not let go and let God, but rather it is understand and realize your position in Christ as a new creation, that is what God has done, and get to work opposing sin and serving God. James Montgomery Boyce once made some very helpful and pointed words concerning this very issue of our role in sanctification based on what we're seeing here in Romans 6:19. And I'm going to quote Dr. Boyce at length here. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "Why does Paul repeat himself like this? Obviously to make the point that there is just no other way for us to grow in righteousness. There is no secret formula for holiness, no magic recipe. The only means is to realize what God has done for us and then discipline the parts of our bodies, our minds, eyes, ears, tongues, hands, feet, to act accordingly. I cannot emphasize this point enough because we live in a day in which Christian people are shirking hard work and are searching, if they even bother to search, for some easy solution or quick fix. We look for quick solutions in our physical and emotional lives on a regular basis. If we are depressed, we take in a movie, go shopping, or pop a pill. If we are having trouble with a personal relationship, we go to a weekend seminar to pick up pointers. And for those in the world, they go to a singles bar to pick up a new person. We Christians find it easy to carry this outlook into our spiritual lives. Some who do this look for a special victory formula, let go and let God, take it by faith, or some other handy slogan. Some search for a powerful emotional experience. Still others pray for miracles, but these are not God's answers. God is not withholding something from us, some secret we need to seek or for which we should pray. God has already done everything necessary for our salvation and given us everything we need to live a consistent Christian life. Piggybacking this very same point, I want you to listen to the very candid words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones gets real candid here. He just kind of takes the gloves off, so be prepared. You have already received all things that pertain unto a life of godliness. You do not need another experience. You do not need some new gift. You have been given everything in Christ. You are in Him from the beginning of your Christian life. You are just a slacker and a cad, just lazy and indolent, indeed a liar if you're not living this life. That is the New Testament way of preaching holiness and sanctification. So, here in Romans 6:19, Paul is basically repeating the same imperative of verse 13, place your members, that is all your physical, emotional, and mental faculties, at the complete disposal of righteousness. Our ears, eyes, mind, will, affections, imaginations, etc. should be always enlisted in the service of righteousness, which is God's moral standard. However, though we recognize the similarity between verses 13 and 19, there is a difference. There is a difference. And that difference is that Paul makes his appeal for us to live righteously as a matter, listen to this, as a matter of sheer reason and logic to how we used to live before salvation. All right, look at this again. Paul writes, he says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." The sense of what Paul is saying here is this: as you were at one time all out for sin, now be all out for God. Paul's appeal is actually addressing our logical faculties. He is making a reasonable argument rather than appealing to emotional sentimentalism or promising some new experience. Let's dig a little deeper here. First of all, he begins his reasoning with our former way of life. When we were living in bondage to sin, we gave ourselves entirely to the service of sin. He says we presented our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. The term impurity refers to moral uncleanness, while the term lawlessness refers to the breaking of both divine and human laws. Both of these terms describe inward and outward sin. In other words, before God saved us, we were totally depraved. Moreover, our former way of life in sin was never going to improve or get better. Never. There's no hope. There was no self-help program, no positive thinking that was going to put us on the right path. Instead, our service to sin only led us into more sin. And Paul reminds us of this. Look at what he says. He says, "You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness," and then look, wait for it, "leading to more lawlessness." Sin was working in us like a cancer. Like a cancer. Reproducing itself until we would finally be destroyed. But this was our former way of life. And we willingly gave ourselves in wicked devotion to the power of sin. This is where we all once lived before the Lord saved us. But now that God has saved us, and now that he's united us to Christ, now that we've been set free from sin slavery and are enslaved to righteousness, well, how then should we live? What should be the logical outcome of this new life in Jesus Christ as opposed to the old life in sin? What is the logical outcome? It is this: so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Since you now belong to God and are enslaved to his righteous standard, it is only logical, indeed a logical necessity, that you would live as a Christian, giving your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Holiness, therefore, is the only logical outcome of being saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now that's worth repeating. Listen to this. Holiness is the only logical outcome, the only logical outcome of being saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is a gross contradiction, illogical for someone to claim to be saved by grace, yet continue to live in sin. Nothing could be more unreasonable, not to mention untrue. No, if we're now slaves of righteousness, then there can be only one kind of service expected for such a slave. It is a service of righteousness leading to sanctification. This means that the Christian who is giving himself in service to God and laying down all his members at the disposal of righteousness will go on growing and becoming more and more sanctified. To say it another way, the longer we live in faithful obedience to God, the more we shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because to be like Jesus is to be holy. To be like Jesus is to be holy. The more you and I, as Christians, become like Christ, are sanctified in his image, the more evidence of holiness there will be in the fruit of our lives. But of course, the great question for us in the light of this appeal in Romans 6:19 is this: are we placing our members at the disposal of righteousness with a faithful consistency? I guess we could ask ourselves this question every day for the simple reason that we are challenged every day as Christians with the force of indwelling sin, the wiles of the devil, and the lust of this world seeking and striving to pull us back into that former way of sinful service. And as the result of this ongoing nagging nuisance from old master sin, obeying God is a daily challenge for faithful consistency. So then, we must be reminded of who we are as slaves of righteousness, while at the same time answering the clarion call to muster ourselves and our members in the service of righteousness leading to sanctification. This means very practically that we need to evaluate how much time we spend giving our members as slaves of righteousness. And then also, how well do we persevere in this service of righteousness? For instance, do we persevere in the study of Scripture, making a habit to be in the Word of God daily? Or what about prayer? What about prayer? Martin Luther said he could do nothing in the day unless he started with at least 3 hours of prayer. That's perseverance. And though we may not give ourselves to that much concentrated time in prayer every day, the point is, beloved, do we persevere in prayer every day? Can it be said of us that we are praying without ceasing, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Or can it be said of us that we're continuing earnestly in prayer, according to Colossians chapter 4? Or can it be said of us that we pray and we do not give up? As Jesus teaches us, as Jesus admonishes us in Luke chapter 18. But then what about Christian fellowship? Christian fellowship. Do we make a consistent habit to be in the fellowship of other believers for the ministry of their souls in ours? How much or how little do we spend in both conversation and prayer with other believers for the purpose of building each other up in Jesus Christ? Can it be said of us, as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 admonishes us, that we are mindful, that we're mindful of one another as fellow believers, as fellow Christians, so mindful that we are giving ourselves to this end, to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, the writer of Hebrews says. So they were having a problem with lack of church attendance in the first century too. But the point of that text is, as the body of Jesus Christ, as fellow Christians, we are not to live separated from one another. We are to be involved. We are to be connected. Connected with each other in such a way that we are mindfully, actively encouraging our fellow brothers and sisters to greater love and good works for the sake of Christ. But the question is, are we doing that? Are we doing that? Is that what we are giving our time to? Well, all of this is a part of the application of Romans 6:19. We're being appealed, exhorted, commanded to put our members in the same and even greater devotion to God and His righteous standard as we did to sin and its unrighteous standard. But making an appeal to live righteously is not enough. This is not where it ends. The appeal has been made, but something more needs to be said. In fact, as the Holy Spirit in Paul would inspire him, there must be some motivation given behind this appeal. And this leads us to our next and final major point of study from Romans 6:19 through 22. From the divine appeal to live a righteous life, let us now consider the divine incentive to live a righteous life. The divine incentive. Look at me at verses 20 through 22. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Every Christian is tempted to look back at their former life of sin and be seduced by sin into thinking that the previous life was a better life. The devil is constantly tempting us in this area through the things we see in the media and the prosperity of the wicked. In fact, every Christian at some point can relate to Asaph in Psalm 73. Do you remember this? Asaph was envious at how the wicked always seemed to come out on top. What's the use in living righteous when it doesn't seem to be as gratifying as the way the ungodly people of the world live? That's the kind of question that Asaph was having in Psalm 73. And this question may at times make a pass across the mind of all true believers in Christ. Well, to counter this and strengthen the appeal to live a righteous life, Paul now moves in verses 20 through 22 to give a very powerful incentive for living a life that glorifies God. The incentive Paul makes in these verses is twofold. First, consider the reality of your former life in sin and the conclusion of that life. No matter how much the world may gloss over a life in sin and make it look as good as it can, the truth is a life enslaved to sin is an unrighteous, fruitless, shameful, condemning life. Let's break that down. First of all, it is an unrighteous life. In verse 20, Paul reminds us, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. This freedom from righteousness, Paul refers to, means having no connection to righteousness whatsoever. That is the righteousness of God. Regardless of how good unbelievers may think they are, in God's eyes, all their righteous deeds are nothing but stinking, filthy, putrid rags. We are told in Romans chapter 3, 10 and 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, not even one. Man's goodness may be applauded and admired by other men all day long. Indeed, they'll receive rewards for their goodness. But in the sight of God, according to Luke 16, verse 15, it is all an abomination. Therefore, as a Christian, why would we ever toy with the temptation to look back at our old life in sin and somehow think it was a better life? Beloved, listen. It was not a better life. It was an unrighteous life. A life that was disgusting to God because it did not, it would not, it could not meet God's perfect standard. Second of all, it was a fruitless life. It was a fruitless life. Look at verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? This is a rhetorical question, meaning that the answer is obvious. And what is the obvious answer? We were getting no fruit from our sinful deeds of which we are now ashamed. Life in sin is a fruitless life. It is what John Piper calls the wasted life. In fact, even the pleasures of sin are fruitless because they do not last. Sin works by the law of diminishing return. Do you know what that is? The law of diminishing return? I'll put it in a way that you can remember. The 20th bowl of ice cream is not as good as the first. That's the law of diminishing return. Sin does not produce lasting fruit. There's nothing that lasts by the deeds of sin that has any benefit whatsoever. Thus, a life in sin is truly a fruitless, hence wasted life. There's no benefit ever gained by sin. So as a Christian, I need to remind myself of this every day. There is no benefit in committing sin. There is no benefit, none, to committing sin. It is a fruitless life. Third of all, it is a shameful life. It is a shameful life. Looking again at verse 21, Paul reminds us that what we got from sin only produced shame. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? My friend, there is nothing but shame in sin. This is why Adam and Eve hid themselves from God after they sinned. They were ashamed. This is why King David sought to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. He was ashamed. Sin produces nothing but shame. You understand? There is no badge of honor for lying, stealing, murder, and blasphemy. Instead, when sin is committed, it is always under cover for fear of being exposed. There is no honor in this at all, only shame. Only shame. So why would we as Christians want to do something? Now listen to this. Why would we as Christians want to do something that we would have to cover up because of shame? A sinful life is a shameful life. Finally, it is a condemning life. It is a condemning life. Look at verse 21 yet again. The end of those things is death. The end of those things is death. The final outcome of a life in bondage to sin is death. But the death Paul's referring to here is not physical death, because even Christians physically die. Rather, Paul is referring to that death that is reserved only for those who die in their sins, who die without Christ. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 calls this the second death. The second death. Listen to what we're told in this passage. Revelation 21 verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What awaits every sinner in bondage to their sin and living without Christ is the wrath of God poured out in the fires of eternal judgment. The life of sin is a condemning life, because the sinner lives under the condemnation of God for their unrepentant, unforgiven, unatoned for sin. That is a condemning life. So this then is Paul's first incentive for us as Christians to live righteous lives. Consider the reality of your former life in sin and the conclusion of that life. There is nothing noble, there is nothing honorable, there's nothing honest and beneficial about that life in sin. It is an unrighteous, fruitless, shameful, condemning life, period. But this is not Paul's only incentive. To live in service to God and thereby devoting ourselves to righteous living must not be motivated only by what we were prior to salvation. No, Paul goes further. There's one more incentive Paul gives us, and it's this. Consider the reality of your present life in Christ and the conclusion of that life. Consider the reality of your present life in Christ and the conclusion of that life. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. From an unrighteous, fruitless, shameful, condemning life, Paul reminds us again of what we are now in Christ and why it should be impossible to even consider pondering for a moment service to sin of any kind. First of all, we have been set free from sin. We have been set free from sin. No longer are we sin's helpless dupes. No longer do we live under sin's power and tyranny. Sin cannot bully us or compel us to do its bidding. We are free forever from that old slave master. Second of all, we have become slaves of God. We have become slaves of God. We're not just slaves of righteousness, but we are slaves of God, which is why we are slaves of righteousness. The omnipotent, self-sufficient, eternal, holy, sovereign, righteous living God owns us now. Owns us now. And as slaves of God, listen, as slaves of God, we can never be taken back into the old slavery. Thank you, God, for that. You see? It's impossible to be taken back into the former slavery, because we're now slaves of God. God does not and will not allow His slaves to be taken from Him by any manner whatsoever. No, we are His forever. We are His forever. Third of all, we bear lasting fruit. We bear lasting fruit. The Christian life is not the wasted life, but the fruitful life. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. God is working in us, and by His working in us, He is producing fruit that bears the marks of His character and thus the marks of holiness. And finally, the conclusion of the Christian life is never condemnation but eternal life. Never condemnation but eternal life. This refers to all that God has promised His people in the glory to come, which is what Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 7 speaks to so beautifully. Well, we have to ask ourselves this question as we come to closing this study. We've got to ask ourselves this important question. Why would we as Christians ever consider a single sin worthy to commit? Why would we as Christians ever consider a single sin worthy to commit? When you look at what sin produces versus what holiness produces, my friend, is there any real comparison? No. Sin will always produce what is shameful, fruitless, and leads only to death, while holiness will only produce and always produces what is fruitful, honorable, and leads only to life. But of course, Christians do sin, right? Yes, we do. And I'm convinced that one cause for our sinning is that we do not reason by the arguments and truth of Romans chapter 6. We somehow think that when it comes to sin, we're helpless. We're just helpless. Well, you know, I'm going to sin anyway. I'm just going to sin anyway. I mean, that's the attitude of many Christians. But no such way of thinking will hold up against Romans chapter 6. The great message of Romans 6 is that you have the freedom not to sin. You're truly free now not to sin. Moreover, you're also free to serve God. And why is this? It is because of what God has done for you and what you have become by His grace in Jesus Christ. You are dead, dead, dead to the reign, the rule, the power of sin, because you are now united to Jesus Christ in spiritual union with Him. This is true of you now, Christian, now. Furthermore, having died to sin and united to Christ, who you were in Adam as that lost, condemned, enslaved sinner no longer lives. The old man is dead and gone. You are now a new creation. You are a new self in Jesus Christ. And this new self in Christ is a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. You live now under the power and rule of grace, which reigns in righteousness, bearing fruit to holiness. All of this is the great message of Romans chapter 6. And this is what God wants us to know. Do you understand? You understand? This is the Word of God, not the words of man. This is the Word of God. And so this is what God wants us to know about who we are and what He's done to save us and make us free to liberate us from sin's power so that we are free to serve God. This is how we should face every day in this world. That's right, every day in this world, this is how we should face it. We should wake up in the morning with the message of Romans 6 fresh on our minds, resonating in our hearts. I am free from sin. I am a slave to God. And the fruit I get from that slavery is holiness, which has as its end eternal life. This is what I am as a Christian. This is my new life in Christ. And I must tell myself these things. I must preach these things to myself every day. Every day. Why? Because of the force of remaining indwelling sin. Because of the wiles and the schemes of the devil. Because of the lusts of this godless world, which are always seeking to tell me something very different. So my earnest prayer for us today, brothers and sisters, is this. May God work in each of us as His people a greater understanding of His truth in Romans 6 that will lead us to a more consistent application of what we are told in this chapter is true of us in our position and must be true of us in our practice. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us, Lord, for how shameful it is that we have not taken You fully at Your word, that we have not believed You, but with such a small little faith as to what You have told us is true of us because of our union with Christ. Indeed, Father, You have promised, You have told us that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Your divine power has brought this to pass in the lives of all Your children. And yet, Lord, how often do we live as if such a mighty, omnipotent reality was not even true? And we ask, Lord, that You would have mercy upon us today, that You would cleanse our minds from such wrong-headed thinking. Indeed, that You would cleanse us from such unbelief. Sanctify us, Lord, as Your people to take You fully, wholeheartedly at Your word. You have told us today that You have set us free from sin and that we are now slaves of God. We are Your servants, O Lord. We are in bondage to You, a righteous, holy bondage. Our enslavement is to that which is righteous. And Father, we thank You for being refreshed in these things today, these things which are all a part of the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that You would aid us, help us, that You would work in us what is well-pleasing in Your sight, that we will indeed give ourselves completely to that fruit which leads to righteousness, which leads to greater sanctification, to that way of life that is already ours in Christ. And Father, we do pray and petition You for those that have yet to be truly converted to Christ. We pray, Holy Father, that those who are still slaves of sin, may You in Your kindness and mercy and grace set them free. Bring them, O Lord, to Yourself. Bring them to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Call them out of darkness, Father. Call them out of that horrible enslavement that is their damnation. Call them into Your marvelous light, where there is eternal life, where there is glory forevermore because of Christ Jesus. We plead in earnest with You for these things today. In Jesus' name And for Jesus' sake, we ask, amen and amen.